early on, as when I was a Christian, Alpha was a huge turning point for me. It really helped me crystallize all of these ideas that I had about God from my early life in the Catholic Church, my kind of coming back to Christ in an independent Baptist church, and my own reading of the Bible. Alpha helped me to understand what it is that I really believed and what the Bible really taught. And afterwards, one of the first books that the small group that Charity and I were in kind of looked at was Philippians. And so Philippians has always had a special place in my heart. It's the letter of joy. It's one of the themes throughout the letter. And want to look in a bit more at the section of the letter to the Philippians by Paul. And he begins this section by telling the church to join in imitating him. Now, this is not bravado. This is not pride on the part of Paul. This is an honest desire on his part to see the Philippian church grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. To Paul, this was of vital importance, and he felt like he provided a worthy example for them to follow. But we can't just look at this without the context. And so to look at the greater context of Paul telling them to imitate him, we've got to kind of go back to the beginning of this chapter, or actually the section right before. Paul's talking about, in most of chapter 3, how we grow in God's grace, or how we become spiritually mature, conformed into the likeness of Jesus. And he writes, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward toward what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul's general theme throughout this entire letter is to encourage the Philippian church to live out their calling in Christ. And he is concerned, very concerned, that they continue to make progress in their faith. It's not enough, he says, for them to be saved, for them to not have to worry about their eternal consequences. He wants them to grow in their faith. He wants them to be spiritually mature. And so that's why he does what he does. Paul is concerned in his own life about being spiritually mature. And so he says, what I do is I do not look at what lies behind. He doesn't look at his old life, his old way of living, following the law as his means for salvation, meticulously keeping every line of the law, but ignoring the one who gave the law, to embrace the grace that God has given him. Paul has to forget that legalistic way of living that once consumed him, because it is in direct contrast to the grace of God. So instead of looking back at that former life thinking, how could I live that same way, he turns his back on it and he strains forward to what lies ahead. He has his eyes firmly fixed on what's forward, and he's straining towards it. This is athletic imagery. I don't look athletic anymore. Never really looked athletic, but I was thinner. This is the example of running and reaching and striving and going forward, not backward. He says he presses on. He's pursuing the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The finish line is in front of him. His eyes are on that finish line. That's the goal. And it's the call of God in Christ Jesus. Does God call all of us to, once we are in Christ Jesus? to be like him, to be perfect, to be holy, as he is perfect, as he is holy. That is the goal. Yet we know that we won't achieve that goal now. We will only attain that goal when we reach the finish line, when we die, or when Jesus comes back. When we are in his glory, we won't reach that goal until we lose these bodies, corruptible, filled with sin, and given new, incorruptible, glorious bodies. Paul says, this is what I am striving for. This is what I'm focused on, to be like Christ. Without looking back at how I lived my life, so that I can become a mature believer. And this is what Paul is inviting the Philippians and ourselves to imitate. Not how he does it, but his attitude, his focus, and his goals. See, one of the other big themes in this letter is unity. Chapter 2. We all know kind of the middle of chapter 2. But the beginning of chapter 2 says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in one accord and of one mind. That church, like every other church throughout time, was faced with outside external pressures. Forces that were seeking to tear them apart, leading them from Christ. Paul wants them to ignore them and exhorts them to remain united, to stick, not just stick together, but to have the same mindset. To be of one accord in harmonious relationship with one another. Having the same love. What kind of love? Paul goes on to explain what that love is. And that love is Jesus. It's Jesus setting aside his privilege as the Son of God to become a man. And not just a man, but a servant. Not just a servant, but one who would go to death even. Death on the cross. Why? So that all would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and the Father would be glorified. This is, Paul wants the church to be united with the same goal of being spiritually mature. And so he invites them to imitate him, to keep their eyes not just on him, but on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So Paul says, don't just imitate me, but imitate others who are imitating us. Imitate others who are seeking to do the same thing we are, seeking to be spiritually mature. This is actually not pride on Paul's part, but this is servanthood on Paul's part. Imagine inviting others to watch how you conduct yourself. If you've been a parent, you don't have to imagine this. This is your reality for all your life because your children are always watching you, even if they don't live under the same roof. But imagine those outside inviting them to watch you. And the reality is we know that others are, because once people know that you're a Christian, they start watching you because they want to see how you fail. So the image Christians have in the world is we're holier than thou. And so they want to see us fail, and then when we fail, they say, aha. Paul knows this. He knows that we'll do that with each other in the church. We look at each other, and when someone falls, we say, I I knew there was something with them. I knew they couldn't quite get it. And Paul's saying, look at me. Model your life after me, because I'm striving to be like Christ, and watching me gives you an idea of how that's possible. It's a boldness on his part. He's saying, I'm here to serve you as I do this. Because as you do that, your life is no longer your own. But you're living for the sake of others. Your life becomes a model for others to follow. It becomes a textbook on this is how to be a disciple. Paul is taking Jesus' command to love one another as I have loved you seriously. He's being public about it and upfront about it. Now, Paul knows he's not Jesus. I am the chief of sinners, he says elsewhere. He knows he will stumble and he will fall. He knows he will sin and he will sin extravagantly. But he does not allow his failures to dissuade him from inviting the Philippians to not only imitate him, but to imitate others who are spiritually mature, who are walking the Christian walk themselves. The implication here is if you are seeking to walk the walk, you should be inviting others to walk the walk with you. If you're seeking to live as a Christian, as a disciple, you should be inviting others to walk this out together. Now, they may be a step or two behind you in spiritual maturity, or you may feel like you need an example yourself. You may feel like, you know what, I don't get it. And I need to follow someone. I need to imitate someone else who is more mature so I can figure out what they understand that I don't. You should seek to be a mentor or to be mentored, to use kind of more contemporary language, to disciple or be discipled, or actually both. Now, there's a reason for them to imitate Paul and to imitate other mature believers. This isn't just about Paul wanting them to follow him. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says, be like me, not like those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Walk as those who embrace what Christ has done on the cross, not those who are enemies of his work there. Now, the identification of these enemies of the cross, it's not quite clear. It could be those who are outside of the church, who are apart from God. Certainly, we know that those who are in Adam, in the world, who are not in Christ, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. But more dangerous to the church, it's not the world. It's either the Judaizers, those who Paul talks about earlier in this chapter, those who are forcing to impose the law of Moses on Gentile converts, who say, that's great, you've accepted Jesus by faith, guess what, now you need to be circumcised men. You need to keep the food laws. These are both kind of painful things for some of us. You need to be ritually clean and pure by the law. But there's another group, those who took their freedom given in Christ and at the cross too far. Those who indulge in their freedom to disastrous ends. Tim Keller, we looked at this at Sunday school last year, he looks at these two enemies of the cross as legalists and hedonists as a broad umbrella. Both of these opponents, not of the literal cross, but of the grace that was given upon the cross. See, for both, grace is not sufficient. It's not enough. One tries to add works to what Christ has done. The other adds pleasure and self. Each removes the centrality of the cross from daily life. This is the very thing that Paul preaches, for it is the gospel. And yet, despite the fact that these people that he's talking about here, these enemies of the cross, are enemies of the very thing that he holds dear, Paul doesn't write them off. He is crying for them. He does not want them to be apart from Christ. He longs for them to know the love of Jesus, to know the freedom that can be found in him, a freedom to serve others rather than the self. Paul is not happy that they stand apart from Christ, but his tears reveal his love for them. And of these enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. If you don't want to imitate me and those who walk in the gospel, and you seek to imitate those who oppose the cross, this is what it looks like. The end, the goal, is not the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Their end is not with Christ. Their end is their destruction, eternity apart from God. They do not worship the crucified Jesus. Instead, their God is their belly. Now, this isn't just gluttony. This is hedonism. This is pleasures of the flesh, of all types. Now, before we think that that just speaks to those who are the hedonists, those who overindulge in their liberties, think about how much pleasure we get when we start to creep into that legalism side of doing good works, of thinking that what I'm doing is going to give me points with God, is going to get me into the kingdom. I'm going to do this, God, and I'm doing it because I know that it'll help you love me more. It'll get me a better place in heaven. We love doing those things. He says their glory is in their shame. Either their works or their blatant sins, either of which we should be ashamed of because they add to what Christ has done. Instead, they seek glory in these things and in their rejection of Christ. We can all think of times we have done this and of people who live with this mindset as a rule, rather than just as a stumbling. Their minds are set on earthly things. In contrast with Paul, whose focus was the goal set before him. The enemies of the cross are focused on the things of this world, on the temporal, on human-centered things. This reminds me of Peter. When he attempts to rebuke Jesus after Jesus tells him that I'm going to suffer and die, and 3 days later I will rise from the dead, Peter tries to rebuke him and Jesus blasts him, calling him Satan, telling him he's a hindrance, saying that he's not setting his mind on the things of God. He's setting his mind on the things of man, on earthly things. Paul is using the same rebuke for those who are opponents of the cross. But we aren't like them, Paul says. Our citizenship isn't here, it's in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject everything to himself. The focus of the enemies of the cross is themselves, their sin, their shame, and the temporal. And we're to live differently. We need to remember that this is not our home. That we are not true citizens in this world, but ours is secured in heaven. That is our true home. For the Philippians, they were a Roman colony. They weren't Romans themselves. They were a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, they were Roman citizens. And being Roman citizens was a badge of honor. They were seen as Romans. They had the same rights as Romans. They had the same prestige and honor that came with that name. We think of that as Americans often, don't we? As American citizens, there's a certain honor to that, and a certain privilege, and a certain glory in that. But how much more is there honor and prestige and privilege as citizens of the kingdom of God? And yet being citizens in God's kingdom means we're not citizens here. There is no dual citizenship when it comes to the kingdom of God. You are either in it or you are out of it. Because we are citizens there, here we are aliens. Donald Trump wouldn't like us much, I don't think. We should always feel like we are not quite fitting in. We don't quite belong in this world. Now, that doesn't mean there are times when we feel at place, we feel home, that we feel okay being here. But we should always have that general sense that this isn't quite right. This isn't how things are to be. The world celebrates itself. It focuses on itself, and it should always feel slightly foreign. We should not be content being in this world, going along, but we should always be waiting for a Savior to come from heaven. Now, the word Savior in the Greek is also used for the Caesars, the rulers of Rome, the Roman emperors. If the president, it's not quite the Roman emperor, but if the president were to come to Millville, we'd make a big deal and there would be an anticipation of him coming. And we would be excited regardless of who that person is. Because of the honor and prestige with that office, if we would have that sort of feeling about the president coming, how much more should we be awaiting Jesus coming? Because Jesus alone will save us from our continuing sin. Jesus alone saves us from the pains we endure because we sin, from the sins of others. Save us from this fallen and broken world. But Paul tells us Jesus won't just save us from our sins. He will transform us on that last day. Our lowly bodies will be like His glorious body. On that day, we will reach the goal. We will cross the finish line. We will break that tape. There will be no more straining, no more pressing on, no more stumbling and falling, only to push ourselves back up by God's grace. We will be transformed completely. Only Christ can do that. By grace, by the power that enables Him. Not just to transform our bodies, but to bring everything even to subject all things to Himself, to rule over everything. Jesus alone has that authority, has that power to put everything under his feet, to make everything subject to him. Now, if Jesus has this power to subject all things to himself, it should cause us to live differently, to seek to honor him, to keep straining for the finish line. It should keep us straining because we know we don't do it in our power, but we do it in that same power that he has through the Holy Spirit. He keeps us straining as we focus on him. And see, this is how Paul concludes this section in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This is how we are to live. Because of all of this, Paul says, therefore, stand firm in the Lord. How do we do that? How do we stand firm? Keeping our eyes on that which is important. Striving forward. Standing firm, it's a military term. It means you're holding this ground. You're not giving any of this ground back. You're not going backwards. You're standing here, and you may actually advance. Paul is saying, do not go backward. Hold the position you have in Christ. Go forward. Not in your strength, but in Christ's, in grace. Now, our spiritual maturity doesn't happen magically through the process of time. We have all met spiritually mature people who have barely hit the age of 20. And we have all met spiritually immature people who are 85. Spiritual maturity doesn't happen simply by working harder to make ourselves like Jesus. We stand firm in Christ. Again, that military position, we take that position of firmness, of security, by surrendering. Surrendering to him. Allowing him to be the Lord of our lives more and more. But this only happens if we take the time to identify the places in our lives where Christ is not the Lord of our life. This is why we fast during Lent. This is why we place ourselves before God in this season and think about our sins. Not because we feel the need to beat ourselves up. Not because we should suffer. Not to seek just forgiveness of our sins, but so that we can truly repent of them. So that we can allow God to change us and to keep us from going back to that sin over and over again. This is the process of being like Jesus. It's not great strides. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And a marathon is a series of small, measured steps. Small victories over sin through the grace of God working in our life and through our life. This is becoming spiritually mature. And because it's small victories, it's small moments, it's over a long period of time. It's why watching other mature believers and being watched is important. So you can see those small victories. So you can see what they look like. What does it look like to conquer this sin in this person's life at this time? And what is it like to fail? How do they respond to the defeats, the failures to avoid sin? And how do they learn from it? Learn from those failures so that they conquer those failures and move forward rather than remaining pushed back. It's only when we see what the new life in Christ looks like that we can model it ourselves. And it's only when we see godly repentance and seeking forgiveness that we can model that and learn from that as well. And then both the imitator and the imitated grow closer to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And they grow closer to Him. And they both reveal God's glory. They both become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And they live the life as Christ intends us to do. Amen.